Next week we will be in 1 Samuel. You've heard about that before. We're going to finish up chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. I want to read this text. It's a little bit longer than I like to read, but I want you to have it firmly in mind. We are going to expound the text as efficiently and effectively as we can, and then right at the end we're going to make a turn where this text comes right back and meets us right where we are. Sometimes there are things you don't understand, and I'm going to read this in just a minute. Sometimes as a pastor, as pastors, as church leaders, it's a little hard for us to fathom modern churches. There are so many people who profess to be Christians, but in so many cases, we're kind of stunned by the lack of ardor, kind of stunned by the lack of the warmth of heart, kind of stunned by the deadness of the spirit. And you just say to yourself, what is going on? Right here, we'll find out. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Jesus enters into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. There was a woman of the city, a woman in the city, who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head, of all things, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, the guy said to himself, whoa, if this fellow were a prophet, golly, Ned, he would know what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She is a sinner, meaning she's a very bad person. She is a harlot. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to ask you. And Simon, now feeling secure in his fact that he had sort of exposed this prophet, he said, yeah, go ahead. Speak on, teacher. What have you got to say? Jesus, an illustration. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is about a year and two-thirds of wages for a person back then, a laboring man. The other just owed 50. When they were unable to repay, the debtor forgave them both. Now, Simon, which of the two do you think is going to love that debtor the most? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was customary courtesy. On the other hand, she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped my feet with her hair. You gave me no kiss. It's the Oriental kiss he's referring to, not a romantic kiss. That's the way they greeted. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil. That's customary, too. You didn't show me much respect. But she anointed my feet with perfume, which was really a serious uptick from oil. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Oh, he's a prophet, all right. He knows. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Whoa, who is this man?" I'm paraphrasing, "who presumes the power, the authority to forgive sin." He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now what I'm going to do, the narrative is fairly straightforward. It doesn't require a lot of arm-twisting interpretation, but I'm going to make sure the narrative is very clear. And then, as I say, we're going to make a turn. Most of you in this audience know that the Pharisees were the strictest sect, according to the Apostle Paul, of the Jewish contemporary Judaism. That meant scrupulous in the sense that they were very rigid in their adherence to the legal and ritual requirements of the traditions of Judaism at that time, which far transcended what was in the Old Testament. The Pharisees, this guy's name we know now as Simon, they were infamously self-righteous. In their self-assurance about their legal standing with God, they were okay. They knew they were okay. They knew they were good people, and all was well. They were legalistic to the bone. When somebody is legalistic, what we generally mean by that, there are two meanings, but the general meaning is, when we say somebody is legalistic, it means that they believe that their standing with God is based upon merit, not on the grace of God, but upon their goodness, upon their performance, and they just think, hey, we're good to go before God. In the gospel narratives, the Pharisees are gradually developing into the arch enemies of Jesus, for the most part. This Pharisee is, at this point, just trying to get a better fix. He's skeptical, but get a better fix on this Jesus guy. Is he a prophet from God or more? He doesn't know, but he's invited some of his friends, and they want to examine him a little bit without him knowing it. He's curious about Jesus. Well, there's an uninvited guest. Don't know what the arrangement was, but sometimes, been a streetwalker, you can be pretty bold. And bold she was. Somehow she knew Jesus was going to be there, but streetwalkers, you know, the streets talk. And, well, she knew what was going on in that town. And she wanted to see more of Jesus. And she barges in, and she came equipped. She had a flask, an alabaster flask of perfume. Women in that day greatly valued perfume. I guess they still do, but they certainly did in that day. She had undoubtedly heard the teaching of Jesus. We know that. These narratives are all compressed. They don't tell us everything we'd like to know. It's not without merit that some scholars point out that probably, comparing the Gospels, probably what she had most recently heard was this message. Of course, it was more expanded, but in brief, what this streetwalker had heard was this. Jesus saying, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary of your sins, that is, and heavy laden with guilt. I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my harness upon you. Come and serve me instead of the devil, as you've been doing. Learn from me how to be my disciple, for unlike the vicious invisible master you now serve, I am gentle and humble in heart," Jesus had said. "Come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my harness is easy." It's pleasant, in other words, kindly. "And my load is light for the joy of serving me." There's good reason to think that was the message that she heard, and to which this streetwalker, we'd call her whore, had responded. Subsequently, she learns that Jesus is in this house. Her heart is filled with joy and great relief. So she comes prepared for this moment. She walks in. Get the scene. It's a little different than what you think. It's not like Leonardo da Vinci's presentation of the Last Supper. That's not the way they dined in those days, at a high table with chair with four legs. I would demonstrate this, but my leg doesn't permit the athletic actions it once did. But a steel bar in there. But anyway, imagine this. This is the wall right here. In those days, they laid down to eat, basically. They would put their feet toward the wall. There would be something like a little mat in the middle, and all of them would prop up on their left hand, and they'd reach over on the mat and take their food. So when this woman walks in this room, there are these dinner guests in a square, I would imagine, and their feet extending out toward the wall, and she immediately spots Jesus. And she walks up behind him, and as she walks up behind him, her tears are freely flowing. They're tears of the joy of and the relief of forgiveness. Come unto me, you that are weak and heavy laden. Come to me. I'll forgive you. Come to me. What relief. So she walks up behind him, and the tears are just pouring. We know that from the Greek word that is used, breko. Breko. And it's the present tense, which means, breko means to wet, or more commonly to rain. The tears are just raining down on Jesus' feet. Her guest had not even bothered to offer his guest what was usually offered to a guest. I mean, it'd be weird if you'd come to my house and we'd wash your feet, you'd wash mine. But we wear shoes and socks and things like that. Women tend to wear different kinds of shoes. But in those days, it was dusty and they wore sandals. And so it was like giving somebody a powder room to go wash their hands in our culture. They usually had a menial available just to wash the feet, a house servant. And this woman comes in as a servant and performs the menial task, but more than that, that the host had not provided. Instead of washing his feet with a pan of water, just reflexively she rains tears upon his feet. Some say, I don't know if it was true, but those who are supposed to know say that, and I think I know why, that for a Jewish woman to let down her hair was humiliating. She let down her hair disregarding the humiliation, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she anointed his feet with perfume. All of that her host had failed to do, but she did the customary thing, the menial thing, but she did it in a worshipful way and so humbly because her heart was filled with joy and it was filled with a sense of relief. So Jesus says to Simon, who couldn't get over the fact that this so-called prophet was allowing this this woman, this sinner, this defiled woman, ick, she might have AIDS, to touch him. This guy's clueless. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. Jesus knew. He quickly shows that. Said, Simon, I'd like to ask you a question. See, Simon didn't speak out loud when he said that. There are two debtors. One owed the debtor a lot of money, almost 2 years' wages. The other owed far less, only about 50 denarii, about 50 days. He saw they couldn't pay. He saw none of them were up to paying their debt. Which one of those guys do you think is going to love that fellow the most? Well, naturally, the one whom he forgave the most. Jesus said, you're certainly right about that. The one to whom he forgave the most, the one whom he forgave the most, that's the person. Then he goes on to explain, Simon, I want you to relate that to this woman. I came into your house. You see all she did for me? She did everything for me that you didn't do. And then some. She worshiped me. And she served me. You didn't. Simon, let me tell you a little principle, and let me tell you one. Because it's Jesus, it's not mine. You can put it down. To whom much is forgiven, there is much love. If there's not much consciousness of being forgiven, there's not much love. Then he turns to the woman and he said, the woman, her sins, which are many, Simon, they are many. I don't have blinders on. This lady has really defiled herself. No question about that. But you see, I'm gracious. I forgave her. And you know what? She knows it. She has some idea of the gravity and the scale of her sin. She's got that figured out, Simon. Nobody has to rub her nose in it. She knows. And she is so grateful. Forgiven much? Clearly, Simon, she loves much. Lady, your sins have been forgiven. And that's a Greek present tense. Jesus didn't mean I just now forgave them. I said a Greek present tense. It's a Greek perfect tense. Not trying to get technical, but there's a reason why I say this. The perfect tense in Greek means they've been forgiven back here and they still are. She had been forgiven back here a ways. That's why she came that day. And she was still rejoicing in her forgiveness. And Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven, lady, and they still are. Then he says, he traces everything back to its tap root. Your faith has saved you. But meanwhile, they said, they were thinking, who is this guy who forgives sins? Jesus was in effect saying, you figure it out. If you had eyes to see, you would see. go in peace. And she did. Now let's come back by way of application, because this gets very Monday morning. My friends, we come to Jesus just as we are. But when you come, just understand before God how you are. We're all a mess by nature. Oh, some of us haven't outwardly stuck our feet and our hands in it as deeply as some. But it's all there. And God knows it. You and I are natural disaster zones. And every one of us have really, really, really needed God's massive forgiveness. And to any of you who have not done what this woman has done, who came to Jesus, I will say this. Repent and receive his forgiveness freely. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary, weary of your sins, weary of your guilt, heavy laden by that guilt, and I'll give you rest from your guilty souls. Come to him in honest repentance, for that is the first movement of faith. Now I want to speak to those of us, that's most of us, who are believers already, or we profess to be. There's a terrible tendency among Christian people, terrible tendency. Peter talks about it in his second epistle, to become forgetful of our purification of our old sins. And the more forgetfulness progresses, the less gratitude we have and the colder our love grows. It's exactly what was talked about in the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. You've left your first love. You started out, your heart was hot toward me, and then it just got cold. When there's no love in the heart, there's no love in the hands. I see signs as a pastor, I see it everywhere, of this cold love, this forgetfulness of God's immeasurable forgiveness. Somebody says, like where, Pastor? Well, I'll give you just a couple of ideas. We'll start with the obvious. Start with where this woman started. You know, the truth is we don't worship God too well. We really don't. What I mean by worship, I mean joyful, thankful, submissive service to God in all the ways that please him and are worthy of him. We don't worship God all that well. Lots of us don't jump at it. And then when we get at it, we don't jump into it. Let me explain what I mean. I'm just talking about things like coming out one day a week, being a witness before the world and honoring God. We're not all that anxious in many cases just to get here. It's a trial. It's a burden. We don't jump at it. Not like this lady. And when we get here, and I'm not talking just about us, I'm talking about just a whole lot of evangelical Christians everywhere. We don't jump into it. We kind of go through the motions of worship. We sing, sort of. Or we don't bother to at all. Now, there are people who can't understand that. I can't make all of the qualifications up here that I would like, or I'd never get finished. But I'm just saying that, unlike this woman, we tend to go through the motions. It's called lip service as opposed to heart service. The truth is that modern evangelical Christians as a whole, don't love him all that much. Why? This passage tells us a lot. Because, you know, in our own minds, we don't have all that much to be forgiven of. We don't have a very highly developed sense of sin. Many of us don't spend much time in attentive and a submissive spirit before God's Word. Many of us don't spend much time with the Lord in prayer except in crisis situations. In short, unlike Mary of the Mary and Martha duo, we just don't spend much time at Jesus' feet. We're too busy. Oh, I know we live busy lives, but let's remind ourselves that most of us find plenty of time for play. Drives me crazy, telling personally, the older I get, as I watch our cultural scene unfold. I get so tired of hearing how busy Americans are. Where the heck do they find all this time to play? I don't have it. Time for hunting, time for fishing, time for sports, time for recreational activities and other elective temporal activities, but comparatively a lot less at the feet of Jesus. I go out here on cold, blustery, hateful days, driving home from church, going past Lake Ridge High School, and they got all these fields, and I see them out there. It's miserable even for a stray dog or cat. And out there are parents and kids standing all around, and I say, good God, we can't even come to church. I get mad, flat out mad. Mad. Not forgiven much. We don't love much. Now, I could go on and on, but I'm sure you don't want me to. The point is, there are cause and effect relationships here. And I want to sum up those causes and effects, lay them out as crystal clear as I can, because we really need to think about this, all of us do, including me. Faith begets forgiveness. Forgiveness begets love. Love begets worship. Those correlations, they're always there. To expand it a bit, the greater one's sense of the greatness and holiness of God, the profounder one's sense of sin and guilt. But we don't have much conception of that. We've spent the last generation of longer just talking about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But we've just left off that other dimension until today. We have no highly developed sense of the greatness of God and correspondingly the greatness of the sin that we're in. The greater one's sense of sin, the greater one's joy and relief in God's forgiveness. And the more heightened one's sense of the magnitude of God's forgiveness, the warmer will be one's love for Christ. It always works that way. Conversely, the less one's grasp of the greatness and holiness of God, the shallower and more undeveloped will be one's sense of defilement and corruption. And that's just something people don't have much anymore. When was the last time you saw somebody come to Christ and just weep? I don't mean everybody has to weep when they come to Christ. But as an 8-year-old boy, when I stood down in front of the church, I just wept. The shallower one's sense of personal defilement and corruption before God, the shallower would be one's sense of God's forgiveness. and the shallower one's sense of the measure of God's forgiveness, the cooler will be his or her love for Christ. A lot of cool love around these days. If our love is cool toward Christ, our hands will be limp and our feet halting and following him. And that's exactly what we see. Do you understand why? It's right here. I didn't figure it out. Jesus laid it out for us. This is the reason. And I need to examine myself and you yourself. That's exactly where many professing Christians are. There's an ambiguous zone. It's for God to decide, and maybe you. Where the real problem is that for these reasons, we're either Christians who have forgotten the measure of God's forgiveness and never really understood it, and their love is cold if it ever existed, or they're just notional or formal Christians whose faith exists in profession only and not in function. Sometimes you wonder what the problem is, but I know a couple things, and I'll close with these illustrations. I love Aussie. Because I love her, I want to please her. The ways I want to please her sometimes cause trouble to me, but I enjoy the trouble. I always call myself a happy slave. But that's the way it is. And it's the same way with her. Why isn't that true with our relationship with the Lord? We've got to ask ourselves those questions. I know what can happen. I will never forget. It's just one of those moments, an epiphany. It has a spiritual correlation. But when I was in New Martinsville, West Virginia, on a vacation, visiting Aussie's sister and brother-in-law, on the evening before Julie was nearly killed the next day, she was just prancing through the room. Julie had a way of walking, but was kind of prancing. And she was the youngest of the kids, and Don and I were talking, and she went prancing by, and I just looked at her, and I thought, gee, I love that kid. Last thought, the next day she was almost killed. I'd forgotten how much I loved her until her life was just hanging in the balance. You see, we can enjoy things, our homes. We can enjoy a lot of things. But sometimes we forget what we've got. Our marriages, sometimes they grow cold. We haven't nurtured them. We forget what we have in our wives or in our husbands or even in our children, and we're not nurturing them. This is not a message about marriages. It's a message about our marriage to God. Sometimes we just don't realize the treasure we have and what it means to be forgiven, what it means to get up in the morning, to get up before the living God and to be in a right relationship to him, a holy God. And to realize we're forgiven, we're pardoned. Come unto me, you that are weak and heavy laden. He's forgiven us of all that stuff, not only the stuff that we've done, but the stuff that we haven't done. Not only the stuff that we've done, not only the stuff that we haven't done, but the stuff, the crap that we thought. And the stuff that if we were in a crack, we would do. We would have done. But for the grace and mercy of God. And he forgave us. Forgave us. And we forget what it means to wake up in the morning. To wake up in the morning, be forgiven people. Because we forget, our love grows cold, begins to relax. And because our heart's not hot, our hands go limp. and we're not full of the spirit of that woman. Let's all think about that. And if you don't know Christ, you can know his forgiveness just as she did. You've got to embrace it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for forgiveness. None of us, including me, have any sufficient idea of your holiness, of your greatness. Therefore, we have no sufficient idea the depth of our sinfulness and our lostness. But, Father, it can be better. We pray that we would seek your face and ask you to just remind us, to reveal that anew to us, so that we may revive the warmth of our love for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.